Hi, I'm Matt Martin, General Manager of KALW, where we are celebrating 75 years of local public radio and asking for your support in our September campaign, our last on-air fundraiser until May of 2017. You can help make it a success and keep KALW strong for the future. Join us at KALW.org. Thanks.
From KALW News in San Francisco, this is Cross Currents. Context, culture, and connection from around the Bay Area.
El Cerrito.
Union Square.
San Francisco.
South of Market.
From Albany.
Coming up, an Oakland pastor creates a place of worship for the LGBTQ community without losing the flavor of the black church she was raised in.
If it doesn't bring life, if there is no joy, then why in the world are we even fooling with it?
Then we'll get to know one of the nation's religious leaders who uses his Berkeley pulpit to affect social justice.
The best that religion has to offer is a moral vision.
And we'll learn about a book called The Zohar and the importance of a new English translation.
The Zohar is probably one of the most intricate books in the bookshelf of spiritual seekers at large.
Stories from the spiritual edge, today on an extended edition of Cross Currents. Today's show is all about a KALW project that deals with some of life's most profound realities, like death and loss. It's called The Spiritual Edge. Joining me for the hour is the director, Judy Silber. Welcome.
Hi, Hannah.
Hi. So tell me about The Spiritual Edge.
So The Spiritual Edge is a project at KALW that is looking at the leading edges of spirituality and religion. We really felt there was a hole in coverage of religion and spirituality, and that a lot of religion coverage was sort of dry and boring, but it doesn't need to be that way. Religion is, there's actually a lot happening. It's very dynamic. There's innovation. There's huge demographic shifts that are happening. And there's a lot of individualism so that people are really deciding how much and when they want to incorporate religion or spirituality into their lives. And we wanted to reflect all of that.
And I'm also happy to be part of the Spiritual Edge project too, Judy.
So excited to have you, Hannah.
So what's next for The Spiritual Edge?
There is so much coming up. We have a survey which you can take by going to KALW.org on your spiritual beliefs and practices. We have a newsletter that will be coming out bi-monthly, and we have at least one story that will be going national, but we anticipate that probably a few more will as well. And there's going to be a whole range of diverse stories about different communities in the Bay Area, stories like you've never heard before.
Let's get right to it and hear a Spiritual Edge story. And since this one is a story that I made, how about you introduce it, Judy?
All right. If you're familiar with black churches, you know they're lively and uplifting places. Woo! Go, put your hand together. That's how San Francisco native Yvette Flunder remembers hers. At the Pentecostal church she grew up in, she recalls pastors and church leaders who were tender and kind and understanding. That is, until one topic came up.
And they would get in the pulpit and they would start talking about homosexuality. They'd be in the pulpit yelling and screaming and, you know, these sissies and faggots and punks and bulldaggers and dykes, you know, and it was like, great day in the morning. Where did that come? That's my sweet, gentle, kind friend.
Flunder herself was, as she calls it, a same gender loving woman. This kind of preaching drove her out of the church, but she didn't leave her religion. As a matter of fact, she went on to become a pastor. She is now Bishop Yvette Flunder of the City of Refuge United Church of Christ in Oakland, a space she founded 25 years ago to be a church that's culturally black and radically inclusive. KALW's Hannah Baba has the story.
Some of us, our faith has been tried, and we're not even certain if we still believe.
Sunday service at City of Refuge is a powerful thing to witness. About 60 people sit in the light-filled chapel, all genders, mostly black. Some are in drag, bright, colorful clothing, high heels, and long wigs. There's some older ladies in wheelchairs, and everyone is focused on the pulpit, where Bishop Yvette Flunder is holding the mic, preaching, with the church band off to her right. People sway, raise their hands in the air, close their eyes, receiving her words.
It's just like a freedom, like I'm,
if I could close my eyes, it's like an out-of-body experience, like I'm just a bird floating around or something.
When she looks at you, when she looks at you, you know God loves you. You can see it come through her eyes. She's an extraordinary person.
If I die, let me die in the army of the Lord.
That same incredible, intense, authentic, powerful spiritual power I felt from Martin Luther King, I feel that same thing with Bishop Flender.
With an everlasting love.
Those were Clara Howard, Keith Patterson, and Sylvia Rue. The bishop tells the congregation they are all loved by God, and they respond with palms swaying in the air, tears running down cheeks. And when she breaks out in hymn, they join right in. Yvette Flunder came from a family of preachers. She grew up in the Church of God and Christ, an African-American Pentecostal organization. It was her world, her people. So it was especially hurtful when the message she kept getting there was,
of course I was going to hell, along with a lot of other, you know, things that send you to hell. The primary thing that sends you to hell in a real fundamentalist church, Christian church, is sex.
Like most churches, her church preached that homosexuality was a sin. She was a sinner. She says the perception of same-gender-loving people like her was,
perceive same-gender-loving people as people who swing from chandeliers and, you know what I mean, and get together in groups of five and six and do all the things they want to do.
That was in the late 70s, a time of change, not long after the Stonewall riots and the assassination of Harvey Milk. Not enough had changed yet. Flunder left the flock and immersed herself in social work with the elderly, with HIV-positive people. She couldn't go back to the church, but she says the spirit never left her. It just left her without a spiritual home, struggling with her identity, without support. It was hard.
I just felt like I didn't want to live. I didn't want to live. I didn't want to live. To go to sleep and don't wake up. And you don't have to deal with any of it. And stop asking God, why did you make me like this? You know, this is a cruel, cruel joke to do this. And then leave me down here to deal with all these crazy people. That was a mean thing to do. You know, and I remember feeling that way.
Then one evening in 1980, she was driving home from work when, she says, something came over her.
I started to weep, started to pray out loud, started to pray in tongues, which is the Pentecostal experience, you know. Hadn't done that in years. You know, I'd had that experience, but it had been so long. And I pulled over to the side, and then I heard what was almost like an audible voice that said to me that I needed to surrender. And I said, well, you know, they don't want me. And that was me talking back. So that, well, I'm gonna create a place that will want me.
Flunder joined the Love Center Ministry in Oakland in 1984. She sang in the choir and ministered and was later ordained as pastor, like her father and grandfather before her. She went on to earn a doctorate of ministry. In 1991, she founded City of Refuge, a place to practice the radically inclusive love of Jesus Christ. Nobody, she says, would be made to feel less than loved. And her degrees in theology allowed her to interpret the Bible, not just in an ancient context, but for the here and now, in the language of today.
They said he ain't nothing but Mary's boy. He ain't all that. We ain't bowing. Can't be no son of God. We know his mama pregnant at 14. He can't be all that. He didn't get any respect in Nazareth.
I think we made a mistake putting a back cover on the Bible. In fact, putting a back cover on the Quran. Putting a back cover on any holy writ as though God cannot ever speak again. As though God's mouth is now shut. Because we have some ancient writing There was a time it wasn't ancient. There was a time it was new. And if God could speak then, God can speak now.
She says interpreting the text through one rigid lens doesn't make room for change. Different times, different cultures, different norms.
So there is no me to compare me to in the text because we had not evolved culturally to me. Let me say it this way. My partner and I have been together, my spouse, for 32 years. There is nothing in the Bible about us because we were, for all intents and purposes, impossible. The fact that I am a woman leader in a denomination because I pastor pastors, most of which are men, I'm impossible for that time, certainly. For some people in this time, I am impossible. But yet, you're looking at me. I do exist.
But still, not to all churches. Research shows the number of Black Protestants who approve of gay marriage is significantly lower than white Protestants. 39% of Blacks approve, while whites are at 64%. Last year, more than 30,000 Black churches broke from the Presbyterian Church of America when it decided to support same-sex marriage.
These gays is going to hell. But I come to bring the good news, even though it's abomination in the sight of God. But pray that you turn to God. That's what Christ went to Calvary for. He died that you could be delivered, that your life could be changed.
Bishop Flunder says to understand why many Blacks feel this way, especially in church, you have to explore the Black male psyche.
Because men of color have been so emasculated in this society and diminished in this society. And one of the few places where they can feel powerful and strong is in the organizations that were created by people of color.
Like the church.
This is the place where a man could be called a boy all day, but you come to the church and you Deacon Jones and you sit in that big bottom chair and you sit at the front and you drive your Chrysler 300 and you feel like $1 million. Mm-hmm. That's true. So to be gay, in their thinking, feminized men, diminished men. To be lesbian, in their thinking, masculinized women, both of which were very problematic, where the patriarchy is frail.
You want to feel like a girl. I wish God would give you the monthly of a girl. I wish he had you bleeding out of your butt. I believe he had.
I tease and say I'm a recovering Catholic because I was raised in the Catholic Church of the 1950s and 60s, which might as well have been the 15th century.
For congregant Keith Patterson, City of Refuge was in sharp contrast with everything he thought about God.
I was raised with a God that was condemning and judgmental, and there was nothing but rules and dogma and theology to follow. So it was very difficult for me. I felt that always that I was constantly in sin.
Patterson is bisexual and was convinced he was too much of a sinner to go to church. So after high school, he left. He suffered from drug addiction, was diagnosed with HIV, got prostate cancer. He says he went through all these life struggles with no spiritual connection. But through his recovery program, he was introduced to City of Refuge and Bishop Flunder.
She encourages you to have a personal relationship with God. And how she does that, one of the ways she does that is that she asks you to be reminded when you are at your lowest. I'm getting ready to get a little emotional because she does this so well. Because when she says these things about remember the time when you were here, or remember the time when that hurt you, or remember when that time you were sick, or when, she'll even say it, when you were on crack, when you were selling your body, when you were in jail, and when you're sitting there in the pew, you know she's talking to you. And then she says that was God that loved you before you could love yourself.
Hallelujah. In the City of Refuge, the drummer, guitarist, and organist jam. The bishop sings. One man passes out tambourines. A woman hands out paper fans. The congregation rises to its feet and falls in joy and pain and joy again, clapping fast and stomping their feet.
Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Yeah! Glory to God!
This is the quintessential Black church experience, the praise break. Everybody is up and dancing. A man passes around tissues because people are weeping and sniffling and sweating. Folks are twirling in their place, eyes closed, arms up. A woman in a wheelchair is bawling with her family around her. Some folks pass out. The woman next to me has a man standing real close to her, guarding her in case she falls from her state of ecstasy. It feels like the room itself is alive, with lungs that breathe and a heart that beats. For Bishop Flunder, these intense moments of connection with God is what it's all about. A God that isn't mad at anybody here.
If this God thing is not healing people and helping people, if all it's doing is condemning people and sending them to destruction, if it doesn't bring life, if there is no joy, if there is no freedom, if there is no way for you to become your best and highest self, then why in the world are we even fooling with it? We need to get out of this list of laws and regulations and move ourselves to something that brings life.
In the City of Refuge, I'm Hannah Baba for Cross Currents. Welcome back to Cross Currents from KALW News. I'm Hannah Baba here with the Spiritual Edge director, Judy Silber. We're going to hear now another take on religion with a different and valuable perspective on social justice. Mike McBride is pastor of The Way Christian Center in Berkeley. He's also the director of urban strategies for the PICO National Network of Progressive Faith-Based Organizations. Pastor Mike spoke with Judy Silber and me about how he came to combine religion with social justice work. We started off by asking him about his personal faith.
So I'm fourth generation Holiness Pentecostal and born and raised here in San Francisco. I have three brothers, two sisters. All of us grew up in the church. And for us, it's been a way to realize our calling with a higher purpose to hopefully address, all the many ways that what we call sin or human weakness or injustice manifest in the world. And hopefully we're doing a good job.
So I want to make a little connection here. We just heard in the story with at City of Refuge with Pastor Flunder. She calls it radically inclusive of LGBT folk who, you know, have been in their Pentecostal church or the Catholic church and have been shunned. And now she has this safe space for them. Is that the Jesus you're talking about as well?
I think the scripture is very clear that Jesus didn't turn anyone away, even the Roman soldier.
The person who was persecuting him.
Yes, right? So the folks who would be considered sexually marginalized of his day, Jesus held them close, right? Those who were in the mainstream, Jesus allowed them to be close. The children, Jesus allowed them to be close. The zealots, those are the revolutionaries, the folks who are out there trying to kill their oppressors. Jesus had all these. What was it about Jesus that he could make all of these different folk feel so comfortable around him? And yet we who follow this Jesus are so uncomfortable to be around.
And so many, many Black churches are not only not welcoming of LGBT folk, but
you know, kind of drive them out.
Yeah, I think the conversation around sexuality is such an important and complex conversation because there's never been a whole sexuality for Black descendants of Black slaves in this country. You know, everybody was being raped. Everybody's families were being pulled apart. Everybody's bodies were never their own. And when you add the kind of ways in which Western Christian faith colonized us, we adopted very narrow European, inflexible definitions of everything. Most things became binaries, right? Not spectrums, if you will. So even my tradition, Holy Pentecostal, we're not an open and affirming church like, say, Bishop Flunder's church, but we have a number of folks in our congregation who are LGBTQ who find rest and affirmation and love in that space. I do believe we need the spaces like Bishop Flunder's congregation because everybody needs to have a place where they're not having to work through that kind of, you know, either passive or active violence to their right. to their body, right? And I also hope that congregations like mine that, you know, try to hold, you know, my dad, you know, and my mom and others who are still growing in trying to make sense of a world that is really in their lifetime spend around probably three times and try to figure out, man, I was just getting used to being in a church with white folks.
So what was the role of the church when you were growing up in your childhood? What role did it play?
Well, I think it served as both a place of promise and hope and incubation. You know, we were a storefront church, meaning that it was like a 30, 40 member congregation. So we all played the music, the instruments, we spoke, you know, we led at a very young age.
I've wondered about those places. Sometimes I'll see them on the street, you know, as a sign, and I'm like, who goes there?
Yes, you'll find, and I am finding as I go throughout the country, that great leaders in particularly African-American community come out of storefront churches because it is almost an incubation of leadership. And in some environments where you get out into a more professional environment, you've had almost 10 years of practice, usually around your family and loved ones. They just encourage you, make you feel so confident. You get out there around people that hate your guts and you're like, well, my mama didn't love me, so, you know, I'm gonna be all right. But growing up in the crack epidemic era of the 1980s and 90s here in San Francisco was very difficult. A lot of our friends are dead. Some are in jail. A lot of our neighborhoods and communities were just very unsafe. The church, I think, helped to give us some reprieves, you know, helped us to be reminded that there is another way of living in the world. So church was important. And I think spirituality in general is an important factor for this. And this is why I hope as we move into a more post-religious world, whether we like it or not, we don't lose the spiritual nature of our humanity, which I think allows us to see visions and dreams and hopefully speak with new language. By the grace of God, a lot of luck, you know, we and I were able to navigate through some of those systems of school and police and not be too traumatized or literally have our will crushed. Mm. There are a lot of folks in our congregation who weren't able to do that because this system is a mean system. It's an evil system, and it's addicted to the blood and the suffering of Black bodies. I really believe that. And so I think the church was necessary in helping to incubate us from feeling the full brunt of that. And if it were not for the incubation and almost the refuge of our church in that way, you know, many, many more of us may actually find ourselves in very dire circumstances.
You're listening to Cross Currents from KALW News. I'm Hannah Baba here with Judy Silber, and we're talking to Pastor Mike McBride of the Way Christian Center in Berkeley.
Was there a moment when you sort of converted into an activist, when you decided, okay, it's necessary, you know, I'm a Christian, that has sustained me in a certain way, but now I need to, as you said, take it out into the world, do more than just sort of nurture my own spirituality?
Yeah, I know the exact date and time. It was March 9th, 1999, around 8:30, 9 p.m. I was living with my pastor at the time. I was a black male nanny from the hood. But I was physically and sexually assaulted by two white police officers in San Jose. I was 23, I think, at the time. My spirit, my mind, all of myself was really crushed. My pastor, everybody rallied around me because I was kind of a pretty prominent person in our church and even in the black church community of San Jose. So a lot of people just kind of came to my rescue. But the thing that made me really move beyond my own personal pain, one of the young people in my youth group, one of them said, you know, Brother Mike, this happens to me and our friends all the time. I said, what? Well, how come you guys never said anything? And this is the statement that turned me, I think, into a radical black church, social justice, freedom fighting champion. He said to me, we didn't think the church was a place to bring this part of our lives. And I was struck by that, you know, because they brought everything else to the church, right? You know, I counseled these young folk on issues of their sexuality. I counseled them on academics. I counseled them on relationships, counseled them on their soul, right? But they thought it just didn't fit, you know.
Church is not the place for them.
Yeah.
After the traumatizing experience that you had kind of an awakening and thought that there was other work that you need to be doing. Where did you start? How did you know where to start?
I really was brought into it kind of first as a victim, you know, like I would tell my story and I would testify at hearings and speak out in, you know, public rallies. And, you know, I was very compelling, a young youth pastor with no record, getting beat up by the cops, you know. And so this is kind of like in.
So you were the voice of the problem.
I was a voice of the problem, particularly in the Bay Area. But I did want to be more than a spokesperson. You know, I wanted to actually be a part of the solution and build the power, particularly of faith communities who were filled with directly impacted people who just couldn't bring that part of their life, right?
They weren't talking about it.
They weren't talking about it. It's so fascinating because, you know, some 10, 15 years later, it's very obvious that the powers that be have been able to create a system and a structure that plugs people into certain roles. And when you refuse to play those roles, then you either get punished for it or you have to outlive the stigma associated with it, right, to let history correct itself. But Colin Kaepernick, and we've seen this like just right in the short term, when he first, you know, sat down, like everybody was in an uproar about it. Some people are still up in an uproar about it, but we're starting to see that, wow, that small act, right, of personal conviction is actually now creating space for other folks to break out of a preconceived, like, position, or at least a pre-assigned position. You just play and put your hand over your heart and stand up for the Star Spangled Banner, but God forbid you actually don't do that, right? Now he's been able, I think, at least to outlive the immediate backlash of that, to see that, man, this guy's actually a little bit of a champion, right, around some issues that need to be addressed.
So, Pastor Mike, in July, you were part of a panel called Healing Communities in Crisis, Life-Saving Solutions to the Urban Gun Violence Epidemic. So what is the role of faith in the healing?
Yeah, I appreciate that question. You know, I think the church, certainly I believe, has to be a space committed to peacemaking and conflict resolution.
Is it?
No, absolutely not, because often the church has been, James Cone says, the American church has been a chaplain to white supremacy, you know, meaning that we have bought into whiteness and trying to achieve and sustain racial hierarchy. This idea that if we keep reaching for whiteness or reaching for success as defined by proximity to whiteness, that we will be successful. I think we have to stand with our people and demand justice and mercy and second chances and redemption. That is the role, I believe, of the faith community, particularly in this moment. And we should be the anchor that helps kind of fortify in a way that honors the dignity and the humanity of all people, not just the wealthy, not just the elite, not just the white, but all of the bodies and that are created image of God and have inherent dignity and certainly inherent value.
Do you feel you are being heard, everything you are talking about?
Yeah, I was going to say, because in a post-religion world, you know, to some extent we're living in a post-religion world where mm-hmm. a lot of people don't want anything to do with religion for various reasons, some of which have to do with, you know, feeling too much harm comes from religion. So in a post-religion world, is that message being heard?
Well, I think religion, hopefully the best that religion has to offer, is a systematized narrative that is grounded in the hopefully historical conversation that has happened about the transcendent, about humanity across generations. So we're not just starting from scratch, right? It'd be a terrible thing to like wake up one day and not remember yesterday. I think the greatest expression to me that I've seen, Dr. William Barber, another mentor of mine, spoke at the Democratic National Convention. I was there.
That was a talk.
It was a talk, right? Now, we're in the booths and folks aren't paying attention, but once he got a couple minutes in and his truth began to like hit the room, you started to see people's heads turn. Folks started like, man, what is this? I'm here. This sounds different.
We can't give up on the heart of our democracy, not now, not ever.
Right?
You don't hear black Palestinian Jew.
No, I think that's
a description for Jesus.
I think that caught the room, right?
Uh-huh.
It's like, wait a second.
That was the moment for me.
By the end, you know, everybody was just like, folks were shaking, like if they were in my Pentecostal church. I'm talking about white folk with drinks in their hand was shaking like the Holy Ghost had just hit them. You know what I mean? The folks couldn't hold the energy, right? Mm-hmm. And so I do believe that the best that religion has to offer, regardless of the religion, is a moral vision that is grounded in the inherent dignity of every person and is continuing a eternal conversation about our relationship to God, God's creation, and one another. And so I do believe people hear the message when the message is spoken in a way that people can hear it. And I think people reject the message when it's spoken in a way that people find it to be harmful.
Western literature's most important books have been translated not once, but many times. The book at the top of the charts is the Bible. More than 100 translations, and that's just in English. But one book has gotten very little attention in English, the book of Jewish mysticism called the Zohar. Well, that book's time may have finally come. A new English translation was recently published, and scholars say the poetic interpretation captures the original 13th century prose. What will this new translation mean for contemporary Jewish life? KLW's Judy Silber brings us the story.
Beresh Hermanuta Demalka, Galif Gilufe Betihiru Ila'a. Botsina de Cardinuta Nafik Gostim Destimu Miraza de Ensof.
This is the Zohar.
Kutra Bagulma Naitz Beizka Lachivar Vlaukam Lasumak.
Written during the 13th century, its contents are the bedrock of a Jewish mystical tradition called Kabbalah.
Aver Gavnin Laanhara.
The Aramaic language here is being read by Berkeley scholar Daniel Matt. He spent almost two decades translating the Zohar and writing commentary to explain it. That's a long time, but the Zohar is a massive book. When complete, the new work will total 12 volumes, each hundreds of pages long. Matt is responsible for most of that. For centuries, the Zohar's mystical teachings held a central place in mainstream Judaism. It was a guidebook to a closer relationship with the divine, for connecting to something larger than our small human selves.
Beka v'la beka avira dilei, la ichida klal, ademigo dechiku dvekiute.
The Zohar is central to the Hasidic branch of ultra-Orthodox Judaism. Madonna also brought fame to the Kabbalah Center in Los Angeles. But for the most part, the Zohar's teachings are unknown. In part, it just dropped out of style. But also, for a long time, there was no good English translation. Basically, if you wanted to study Zohar, you had to know Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. What if no one had translated him?
Bereshit, in the beginning. At the head of potency of the king, he engraved engravings in luster on high.
This is Rabbi Aubrey Glazer. He's an early adopter of Daniel Matt's new translation, and already he's brought it to the attention of his synagogue, Congregation Beth Shalom in San Francisco.
From the head of infinity, a cluster of vapor forming in formlessness, thrust in a ring. Not white.
Every Saturday, Glazer holds Zohar study sessions. Each week, he reads a passage from Matt's translation, which has been released volume by volume since 2004. He tells congregants not to try and understand everything, but to listen and let whatever images come up.
As a chord surveyed, it yielded radiant colors deep within the spark, gushed a flow.
The Zohar is a provocative book, and Glazer says, really, for the first time, the translation makes its ideas accessible to an English-speaking audience.
How people imagine the Big Bang occurred, right? What was it like at that moment, just before the millisecond, before creation and the world came into being?
Not white, not black, not red, not green, no color at all.
Its answers are often less literal than visceral.
It split and did not split its aura, was not known to all until under the impact of a splitting, a single concealed supernal point shone.
Maybe you can hear. The Zohar is highly enigmatic. Glazer says it's like jazz. Maybe you don't know where you're going, but you can get lost in ethereal worlds that grab hold of imagination and heart. And some of its ideas are pretty radical. How is God described? Forget that old man in the sky. The Kabbalist God includes male and female parts. The Zohar also describes God as being beyond gender, as infinite, boundless.
As to why it's reemerging now, it's a great question. And to me, it seems like it's part of the zeitgeist. The Jewish world has been moving in the direction of, and perhaps more oscillating, between an embrace and a repression of the mystical.
In the 19th century, Jews began to reject the Zohar's teachings as superstition. But then in the 1960s and 70s, Buddhism and Hinduism arrived in the West, bringing spirituality more into vogue. Separately, scholarship on the Zohar also appeared. Jews realized they had their own rich mystical tradition to draw on.
It's something that now is reemerging with great force and bravado, and thanks in no small part to the remarkable, remarkable work of Danny Matt.
I had been working on Zohar for many years. I had actually translated selections of it many years ago.
Daniel Matt says he had no intention of doing the full translation. He fell in love with the Zohar as a young man in college. He wrote a few books about it. And back in the early 1980s, as a young professor at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, he finished translating what he says was about 2%.
And ever since then, people said to me, well, when are you going to do the other 98%? And I would say, well, I don't want to spend the rest of my life translating the Zohar.
Then a friend, a famous Zohar scholar, called in 1995. He said a rich Chicago family, the Pritzkers, who owned the Hyatt Hotels, wanted to fund a full translation. Matt's first impulse was to say no. He thought, it would just be too hard.
Beresh hermenuta de malka, galif gilufe betihiru ila'a.
As a translation project, the Zohar has unique challenges. Its origins go back to 13th century Spain, when a man named Moses de Leon claimed to have discovered a bunch of ancient manuscripts. Today, scholars believe de Leon himself was the primary author. Their evidence is the Zohar's unique style. It includes smatterings of Hebrew and Spanish, and it's written in a strange Aramaic with made-up words. But it wasn't just the bookish part that made Matt nervous. There were also the spiritual demands.
There are intellectual tools you need. You have to know what the words mean. You have to use dictionaries. You have to look up passages in the Bible.
A word of Torah emerges from her sheath, is seen for a moment, then quickly hides away.
But to make sense of the Zohar, you're really exploring your own mental and spiritual world. And that's really why the Zohar is so challenging. You're not just studying what's out there on the page.
She opens a little window in that secret palace where she is, reveals her face to her lover, and quickly withdraws, concealing herself.
You're really constantly testing it and trying it out within.
Matt felt like he just wasn't up to it. But then that call came, and he agreed to meet with Margot Pritzker. She had been studying the Zohar with the rabbi.
They were using an older English translation, what's known as the Sansino translation, which was done in the 1930s. It's known as more of a paraphrase than a translation.
It also has no commentary, no explanation of the Zohar's abundant but obscure metaphors.
One of them said to the other, let's do a new translation. We met and I basically walked into the meeting trying to talk them out of it. And I gave my reasons why it was so impenetrable and challenging. But at one point, Margot Pritzker said, look, I understand your hesitation, but if you did do it, how long would it take? And I said, 12 to 15 years. I mean, I was just, you know, trying to be honest, but realizing in my mind that was, you know, just interminable. And Margot said to me, you're not scaring me. And somehow when she said that, something clicked inside of me. Maybe it was almost a dare. Like she was saying, I'm not scared. How come you're scared?
Daniel Matt retrieves a well-kept cardboard box from his bookcase in his study. Inside, carefully wrapped in tissue paper, is a thick book bound in royal red. It's a gift from Margot Pritzker from after he finished his 9th and final volume a few months ago. With reverence, he runs his fingers over the still dark black ink.
Okay, this is a first edition of the Zohar. It was published in Italy in 1558. There were actually two competing publishers that put it out within the same year or two in two Italian cities, in Cremona and Mantua. And this is really one of the rarest Jewish books in the world.
Matt points to the 450-year-old title page of his first edition copy. It's an intricately drawn gate.
It's called in Hebrew the Sha'ar, the gateway, and it's actually an image of a gate opening the Zohar, making it available to the world, printing it for the first time.
Matt's new translation and commentary promised to once again make the Zohar more accessible. It may never be as popular as the Torah, Judaism's most revered book, but the stories and teachings are beginning to reach a larger Jewish community. Matt's lyrical interpretation makes the exploration possible. Two friends strolling through Palestine's Galilee region, bumping into strange and mythical characters. Along the way, the friends discuss the Torah line by line and offer novel, mystical explanations.
For just now, the whole way here, I was pestered by an old man, a donkey driver, who kept asking me riddles the whole way.
There was a man who lived in the mountains. He knew nothing about those who lived in the city. He sowed wheat and ate the kernels raw.
Who is a serpent that flies in the air and wanders alone, while an ant lies peacefully between its teeth?
So the Zohar is taking the foundational text of all Western religion, right? Taking the Bible and turning it into a mystical text, you know, transforming the meaning line by line and verse by verse. So it enables you to be part of Western religion and yet experience this radical, mystical rebirth.
Deep within the spark gushed a flow, splaying colors below, concealed within the concealed of the mystery of Ein Sof.
The Zohar's paradox is that it conveys an experience beyond language through words. You read it, you study it, and those who know it say its wisdom slowly trickles in.
The Zohar says a beautiful thing on the Garden of Eden, where the Bible says that God expelled Adam from the garden, and the Zohar says, who kicked whom out of the garden? Did God kick Adam out, or... And the Zohar does something very beautiful here. It says, or not. And as you're reading it, you can't help but think, wait a minute, the alternative is that Adam kicked God out? We kicked God out? And that's what the Zohar is teaching. We've lost touch with that original oneness, and that's what it means to be expelled from the garden. And there's a way to recover that. There's a way to find our way back to that harmony through love, through spiritual awareness, through quieting down the busy mind. And the Zohar enables you or challenges you to do that.
Scholars say it will likely take many more books to recognize all of the Zohar's messages. But more than 700 years after it was written, Daniel Matt's translation makes that possible. In Berkeley, I'm Judy Silber for Cross Currents.